said something about we accept Christianity by faith, and I wrote back, no, we accept Christianity on the basis of evidence. That's a misuse of faith to use it that way. Faith is built on evidence. And Jeff has got a presentation that is really going to make this point. So we turn it over to him.
Is that better? Okay. The treasure map. But what treasure map are we talking about tonight? We're talking about science's treasure map. You mean science doesn't just make up the laws and we then follow them? No. Scientists only discover the laws of science. How do you discover the laws of science? Well, you use a treasure map. You see, which map led to the greatest discoveries in science? And who are these scientists who founded chemistry, who founded physics, who founded mathematics, probability, calculus, those type things? And what map did they say that they used when they were doing their science? I think on your handout, right, each one of you all should have, I like this particular quote. So let me just read it to you. I think most Americans will be surprised to learn that the history of science is the history of famous scientists who use the Bible as their treasure map in doing their science. Unfortunately, this is what it's like in our media-saturated society today. A total blackout from God's Word, from honoring Him, from honoring His Son, and from honoring His Spirit. Well, if it's a blackout, let's turn on a little bit of light here and let's look at the evidences. Let's explore the evidences from outer space to inside the human body. And then ask ourselves this question. How did the Bible know these things that it recorded thousands of years ago? You see, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about a hidden wisdom. And then a number two evidence, which I think is a key evidence for the Bible, is this question. How did the Bible avoid recording the errors of science when the Bible was written? Wasn't Moses raised in all the wisdom of the Egyptians? Well, why didn't he put the medical science of the Egyptians, which we have discovered today, during Moses' time, we've actually discovered their medical science. Why didn't he put that in the Bible? That's another proof it must be from God. You see, 2,000 years ago, the world's greatest scientists believed many things which turned out to be absolutely false. Some of them taught theories like this. The earth was flat and it was on the back of four elephants. And the four elephants were standing on the back of a giant turtle. And then someone asked, well, what was a giant turtle on top of? Well, a giant turtle was swimming in a big sea of milk. People believe these stories? Notice the Bible avoided that ridiculousness. But also, even as late as 1900, just 100 some years ago, right? As late as 1900, the Scientific Institute in France, they said they believed in things that we would today call little green men. They thought there were men on Mars. Oh, come on. 1 Corinthians 19, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. But here's the question for you tonight. Did you realize that every time you pick up your Bible, you're picking up a miracle? How would you prove to your friends and colleagues that the Bible is miraculous? Well, you might want to visit our website. It's called miraculousbible.org, okay? But let me ask this question. What do you think the media would say to the following question? Do Bible believers do better science? Well, I would feel quite confident saying the media and most professors in college would say absolutely not. You see, all the real scientists believe in upward evolution. Did you know there's over 10,000 scientists across this world with advanced degrees in science who believe in a young age of the earth, as the Bible talks about? And most of them went through colleges and were taught to be evolutionists. So what changed their mind? You'll see some of that evidence tonight and even more next week. But let me show you a little bit. Did you realize that these 10,000 creation scientists, they come up with some model such as what was the magnetic field of Uranus, Neptune, and some of those when we finally sent the space probes in the 1980s and 90s? You realize the creation model actually fit the data, totally predicted, before they ever measured it, and not a single evolutionary model fit the data. Not one. Or what about this one right here? What was left over? Helium and rocks. The creationists predicted it. It was then found. It totally violates every single evolutionary model out there. Or what about this one right here? Cold mantle material? Totally violates everything the evolutionists ever thought about the age of the earth and the mantle and how it formed and things of that nature in their billions of years. It fit the creation model. And they found that after the prediction was made, science found some of these evidences, which doesn't fit their models, but does fit the creationist models. You see, these creationists went to some of these top universities, some of these top universities in the world. And they got taught some things that are just flat out not true. It kind of reminds us of Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17. The first one to plead his cause, in other words, you learn from these professors, the first one to teach you chemistry. First one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. Or Proverbs 16, 25. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So what would convince these scientists to change against everything they were taught? Because they found out a lot of the great discoveries in science, a lot of the facts they can observe, fit the Bible. And some of them were already recorded in God's Word clearly, and some of them even implied things in God's Word that science didn't discover for thousands of years. You see, what we see in God's world agrees with what we read in God's Word. Well, some people say this. Can you actually prove the Bible? I like Gary's introduction there. When you ask someone to prove the Bible's actually from God, they think, well, you just got to take it on faith. And so therefore you go over to Webster's Dictionary, you look up faith. And you know one of the definitions in there in Webster's Dictionary is to believe in something that you know is not true? That's faith? No. It's not a blind faith, folks. We can actually prove it. So how would you prove it? Well, one way that you can prove it is you can prove it through the historical, archaeological, such things as the lost cities. Let's compare the Bible to the Mormons. You know, the Mormons got their temples out there, and yeah, there's their Book of Mormon. They actually recorded in the Book of Mormon, supposedly, what occurred on the North American continent from 600 BC to 400 AD, about a 1,000-year period of time. It recorded the names of villages, towns, and people. Okay? So how much evidence do you think we've actually found? Well, let me give you a quote or paraphrase from a Brigham Young professor. This is a Mormon. His specialty is archaeology. Even he said, zero evidences. They haven't found one town, one city, one name yet that's recorded in the Book of Mormon. Well, let's compare that to the Bible. Before the 1800s, you see, the science of archaeology came in about the early 1800s to mid-1800s. So before the science of archaeology, I guess man was spending more time trying to survive by growing enough food. Then things started going kind of well. Get someone else to grow the food for us. We got more fishing now. We got more time to go dig up the world. So they started digging up the world, and guess what they found? They found out they were wrong. Well, why did they find out they were wrong? Because they said the Bible made up these cities, towns, and places that they never existed. No, folks, we now, through archaeology, have found over 6,000 cities that previously man's science said did not exist. The Bible was wrong. You want to see Kyle Butt's article online, Apologetics Press? It's called The Treasure Map, or Archaeology in the Old Testament by Kyle Butt. Another proof of the Bible is through prophecy. Not the prophecies that you pull out of your daily newspaper, okay, where they might get one tiny little detail right and 50 other details wrong. I'm talking about details exactly how a city is going to be built, such as Jerusalem, which way the walls will be expanded in certain directions, or destruction of Tyre, how it was going to be destroyed, and how many times it took, and how many waves. Incredible details, long before the events ever occurred. Or what about the proof from the unity of the Bible? There's another nice article by Kyle Butt called The Unity of the Bible. But did you ever realize when you pick up your Bible, you're reading 40 different authors? You mean God used 40 different authors? Yeah. 40 different authors, and they didn't speak to each other at the same time. They're spread out over a 1,500-year period of time. And they wrote it in two languages. Actually, a third, a small portion, even a third language. On two or three different continents. And it agrees? How is that possible without it being inspired of God? It's not. But tonight's lesson's not about those. Tonight's lesson's about the scientific accuracy. All summed up in one phrase. How did the Bible know that? You see, for since the creation of the world, man has been without excuse. There's not an atheist out there that's going to stand up in judgment day and say, well, God, if you'd just give me evidence of working a miracle in front of me, I would have believed you. No, folks. Every single time they take out a microscope and look at that human cell or any other type of cell, it's so complex, he knows there has to be a creator. Man is without excuse. But here's a verse to us as Christians. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone that asks you. A reason for the hope that is in you. Okay, let's put that in some terms that kind of applies to us. That means we're supposed to be defense attorneys for God's word. You ready for getting in front of the Supreme Court and being his defense attorney? How can you get your family and friends to fear God? The beginning of knowledge is the fear of God. Well, this lesson is a lesson of evidence from science and how famous scientists of the past used the treasure map. There's about 10 or 20 books out there that claim to be inspired of some deity, some God. But how would you show that the Bible is the only one it turns out to truly be from God? How did the Bible know that? Proves it must be from God, and it was used as a treasure map by scientists who honored God's word. Well, in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, it tells us to take everything on a blind faith. No. It says, prove all things, hold fast what is good. And Psalms 18:30 says, the word of the Lord is proven. And the secondary proof the Bible is from God is, remember, there was no modern science when the Bible was written. Man didn't like to run experiments back then. If Aristotle said it, it must be true. Forget about experiments. Well, the Bible said in Isaiah chapter 40, let's go to our first evidences. This will be a positive evidence and a negative evidence. It'll be positive by what the Bible says. It'll be negative from the viewpoint it leaves out the errors of man. See, the Bible says that the earth is round. What? Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, earth is round. Remember that story I told you at the very beginning? Yes. Some scientific cultures actually taught that the earth was flat on top of the back of four elephants or on top of a turtle. In fact, there was a book written that says when the earth ends, in other words, when the turtles break, the earth ends. Because they think it's turtles all the way down in their theory. No, folks. Did you know Hollywood loves to make up stories? And that's what upward evolution is. It's a beautiful story to try to get rid of God. So Hollywood wrote a script and they made this. This big old turtle flying through space. I don't know what he needs flippers for. What's he going to push against? Nothing. But anyways, he's flying through space with a flat earth on his back on the top of four elephants. I think his name is called Artoon. Look at the imaginations that Hollywood and man has. It's exactly the same imagination that upward evolutionists have. They just call one science, and they call the other one fiction. No, folks. The earth is not flat. It's not on the back of four elephants. The water's not running off the end right here on top of these elephants' trunks. Okay? But ask yourself this question. If you and I were going to college in Rome 2,000 years ago, what would we have been taught? Well, it is true that Aristotle speculated the earth was round, but it wasn't generally accepted at all. The Romans taught that the earth was a flat disk. So if we're going to college in Rome, our professor would say, oh, the earth is flat, everyone knows it's flat, no big deal. Okay, if it's a flat disk, right there, let me ask it this way. If you saw that being taught that the earth was flat, and then that night you went over and read your Bible in Isaiah chapter 40, and it says, it is he, speaking of God, who sitteth above the circle of the earth. And the Hebrew word translated here, circle, kug, C-H-U-W-G, means sphericity, roundness like a ball. So you go back to your professor the next day and you say, well, sir, you told us the earth is flat, but the Bible says the earth is round. Well, the professor could have responded to you by simply saying, oh, don't believe that old book. Isaiah, that was written 700 years ago. Stick with modern science. We know the earth is flat. He could have said that and not been contradicted, would he? He could have said, the Bible's wrong. Hold on to man's theories of science. That same professor could have said, well, the Bible's got a contradiction in there. It actually talks about when Jesus comes back, his second coming. And right there in Luke chapter 17 and verse 31, it talks about being daylight. And that day, he was on the housetop. Someone out in the field. So now it's daylight when Jesus comes back. And just a couple of verses later, it talks about in that night. And then it switches again and talks about in the field again, daytime. Well, Jesus, make up your mind. You're going to come back when it's daytime or nighttime. I mean, after all, we know the earth is flat. And so that is impossible. Once the earth comes up over the horizon, it either has to be daylight or it has to be nighttime. You don't have any other choices. So therefore, Jesus made a mistake. No, folks. Today, we would never make the mistake of saying that Jesus was wrong. Because we know the earth is round, and if Jesus returns when it's noon in New York City, it'll be nighttime in China. No contradiction whatsoever. It is he who setteth above the circle of the earth. Well, what's some further evidence along this? What about Job chapter 26? In Job chapter 26, talking he, that is God, he drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters. Now, where is this circle found? It's at the boundary of light and darkness. So on that boundary between light and darkness. Okay? And also in Proverbs 8:27, it says he drew a circle on the face of the deep. Most of the earth is covered in water, called the deep. So he draws a circle on there. Let's go to Google Earth and let it help us out here. If we took a paintbrush, a big paintbrush, and we traveled thousands of miles, and we started painting the earth at the boundary between light and darkness, what would that yellow line turn out to be shaped? It would be a circle, wouldn't it? You only get that on the spherical earth, folks. How did the Bible know that thousands of years ago, about 2,700 years ago? You see, man, in believing in the flat earth, was far behind. Why? They forgot to consult God's word as a science's treasure map. In Jeremiah 33, verse 22, though, the Bible says there's so many stars out there that you cannot count them. So what did science say at the time Jeremiah was written? Or what did science say in the last few thousand years? Here's what they said. 128 B.C., one of the world's most famous astronomers and scientists of that generation, Hipparchus, he said there's only about 800 to 1,080 stars that you can see at one time. They rotate across the sky. You get some new ones, different seasons, things of that nature. So about 3,000 total stars. But only about 1,000 stars that you can see at a time. So if you were being taught by him, and you say, the Bible says there's so many you can't count them, he could honestly say without any scientific contradiction that the Bible was wrong. Let's go forward in time. 150 AD, probably the most famous ancient astronomer of all time, Ptolemy Circles. He said there's only about 1,022 stars. So if you're taught by him, he could say the Bible is wrong. What about as late as 1575?Ycho famous astronomer, Tycho Brahe. He said about 777 stars. So he could have said the Bible is wrong. Just before the telescope, one of the top 10 scientists of all time, Johannes Kepler. He said there's about 1,005 stars. But he would have never said the Bible was wrong. He might not know what the answer was, but he knew the Bible was not wrong. As the host of heaven, the stars, cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the seed of David my servant. Wait a second, you mean the writer was inspired of God to compare the stars to the sand? Oh, it's even clearer over here in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12. As many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Could you imagine? I give Brandon a job. I want you to go out and count every single sand grain out here at the beach. How many lifetimes would it take? Forget about all the beaches around the world. The Bible says there's so many stars you can't count them. In fact, here's a picture of the Hubble Space Telescope. There's a region in space where they didn't think there was any stars, except for maybe a guide star. So they took the Hubble Space Telescope and they collected whatever light they could get from that small little area in space. They collected that light for 10 days. Telescope didn't move for 10 days. That space was so small that if you took a grain of sand and put it between your fingers and held it at arm's length, that's how much of the sky the telescope was looking at. That small little spot up there. No stars. Here's what the picture turned out to be like 10 days later. More stars than you can count in 1,000 lifetimes. Right there is 100 billion stars. A whole galaxy. There's about another 100 billion, another 100 billion, another 100 billion, another 100 billion. You see, when the Bible says you can't count the stars, it doesn't matter whether we understand it. We don't understand how it could be right if we didn't have the telescope, but we understand that God is true and let every man be a liar. The Bible was right. Man's science was wrong. Man forgot to use the treasure map. You see, it's been estimated for each person on planet Earth, 7 billion people, every single one of you in this audience and everybody across the world, you could each have your own personal stars and you could name them. They'd be all yours. No one else would have your stars. How many could you have? 40 trillion. You can't count your own stars in 1,000 lifetimes. Now let's go forward to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The Bible says the earth has a water cycle. But wait a second. Science didn't come up with that concept of measuring a water cycle until the 17th century. Some speculated about it a few hundred years before that. How'd the Bible write about it in Ecclesiastes? You're talking, what, 900 B.C.? A water cycle. Let's explain what we're talking about. There's a water cycle. Water evaporates out of the ocean, rains down on the earth. Or here's another image for you. Or the one I like is this one. I want you to imagine that you're married. And you went over and you want to build your house. You want to build it right down here where the river dumps into the ocean. And your wife takes a look at all that water. Let's say you're by the Mississippi River. So it's dumping about 5 or 6 million gallons per second into the Gulf of Mexico. Your wife takes a look at that water rushing into the Gulf of Mexico all the time. She says, honey, don't you think we ought to build our house a little bit higher level? Because eventually that hole over there we call the Gulf of Mexico, it's going to fill up. In 20, 30 years, we have to start moving inland further. No. Just read Ecclesiastes 1:7 to her. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. And then if you want to talk about evaporation and rain on the earth, you can go to Job 36 and Amos 9. I don't know about you, but until I ran across this years ago, I didn't know how deep the oceans were. How deep are the oceans? Did you ever realize the average depth of the ocean, just the average, is over 2 miles, or about 2 miles? That's pretty deep. So do you think Job, whoever wrote the book of Job, do you think Job knew about the bottom of the ocean floor because he had submarines? Sonar? A long extension cord for his camera? 2 mile extension cord? No, folks. You see, the Bible said in Job 38, verse 16, it said the ocean has springs. Science didn't discover that until the 1900s. Because God is speaking back to Job and says, basically, who are you to question me, Job? And then he asked about 60-some scientific questions, and Job couldn't answer one of them. Here's one of them. Have you entered in the springs of the sea? What springs of the sea, God? What are you talking about? Proverbs 8:24 and 27 and 28 also talks about the circle on the face of the deep, but also talks about fountains of the deep. Let me give you an example. Somewhere off the coast of Florida, somewhere near Tallahassee, I'm not sure that's the exact spot, but somewhere up and near there, There's a spring of fresh water coming up from the ocean so fast that you can take a battleship. You can stick it over top where the spring's letting the water come up to the surface, and you reach over, you get fresh water. And it's fresh water for a mile around. How did Job know about freshwater springs in the ocean? He didn't. God did. But in that same chapter, it talked about the ocean having recesses or trenches. Well, science didn't discover those until the 1800s, one of the deepest ones about 1870s. What did science teach before the 1800s about the bottom of the ocean floor? Well, they taught, well, it's deep, but it's just one sandy beach extension from one continent to the other. What did the Bible say? The Bible said there's trenches and recesses. Okay, let's take a look at the earth. If I could take the water off the planet, what would the bottom of the ocean floor look like? Now get in your mind. I want you to see in your mind, get an image there of a sandy beach extension from one continent to the other. Let's look for the sandy beach in here, okay? That doesn't look like a sandy beach to me. It's mountain ranges and volcano remnants, gashes in the bottom of the floor. One of the gashes, they said, was 5.5 miles deep. Now they found another portion of that trench, and they say it's about 7 miles deep. Well, if the average depth is 2 miles, then a 7-mile deep point means it's 5 miles lower than the average depth bottom of the ocean. That's a gash. Right there is where it's at. It's called the Marianas Trench. But let's look over here at South America and see if this looks like a sandy beach extension. Well, no, that doesn't either, does it? Did you ever realize that we actually have some trenches on the bottom of the ocean floor that are further below sea level than Mount Everest is above sea level? Let's take a trip to the Marianas Trench. Now, when we go under the water, this is all simulated, and it's as if you're going about 1,000 miles per hour underwater. Remember, right here, it's sticking up out of the water, right? Take a look at those walls. The distance right here is about 3, 4, 5 miles. You are flying. I mean, you are 1,000 miles, maybe even 2,000 miles per hour. Now we're heading to that portion of the trench right down here. It's the deepest portion's right down here. About 7 miles to the bottom right down here. Now that's a gash. That is a recess. So when God asked Job, have you walked into the recesses of the deep? Job didn't know about that. Psalms 135:6 talks about the seas and all the deep places. And it also talks about trenches or deep water currents, because the Hebrew word either means channel, ravine, river, or stream. So take your choice, Mr. Evolutionist. Do you want it to be deep ocean currents, or do you want it to be gashes that science didn't know about? Well, guess what? They're both true. You got deep ocean currents we've now discovered, and yes, we have gashes on the bottom of the ocean floor. But even Jonah talked about when he was taken by the great fish, he went down to the bottoms of the mountains. You mean the bottom of the ocean floor had mountains? Yeah. So how can seas, oceans, have deep places, channels, and mountains if they're just one sandy beach extension from one continent to the other? The treasure map was right. Man's science was wrong again. Now let's shift for just a couple of slides here to Ecclesiastes 2, verse 26. It says, for to a man that pleaseth him, God giveth wisdom, knowledge, and joy. If I had the lights on, I'd ask you to raise your hand, so go ahead and raise it anyways. I might be able to see a few of you. Any of you all remember America's most famous scientist in the mid-1800s? His name was Matthew Fontaine Murray. Anybody remember him? Some of you do. He's called the originator, the father, the founder of what's called modern-day oceanography. In 1855, he wrote the science textbook on it called Physical Geography of the Sea. He became very famous for doing one particular thing that the Bible had already talked about. He found and charted the paths of the sea. Such as Columbus, Columbus knew a little trick. Columbus didn't know about the paths of the sea, the currents of the sea going from one place to the other, but he knew about prevailing winds. Columbus knew if you sail north, you got to fight against the winds to get over here. If you simply go south, the winds will carry you that direction. Well, guess what? there's actually surface water currents, such as the Gulf Stream right here, going up and carrying from one continent to the other. Paths of the sea. And that's what he became famous for. But he gave God the credit. And yes, now we've actually found deep ocean currents. Now, Matthew Fontaine Murray became so famous, here's one of the monuments they erected to him. They erected one up at the Naval Academy, and they erected this one down in Richmond, Virginia. There's what it looks like today. Let's kind of zoom in on it. What is he holding in his left arm? Well, that's a sea charts, charting the paths of the sea. What's that at the bottom of his left foot? Let's turn that sideways. It's the Bible. What is the secular state of Virginia doing, putting the Bible on one of its monuments to a scientist? Yeah. But notice all the fish. They're all pointing in the same direction. What's that doing on the monument? Because it references Psalms chapter 8, verse 8, which says, "And the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea." That was what he was famous for, being called the pathfinder of the sea. He gave God the credit because of this verse. He was so famous that other countries gave him all kinds of awards. They named all kinds of their coinage after him. They gave him all kinds of medals. The U.S. named a destroyer after him. And yet throughout all the success, he never forgot his belief in the scriptures. His science textbook, Physical Geography of the Sea, put the references to the Bible that referred to oceanography. And he said he could not help but be fascinated by the passages that mention the sea, such as Psalms 8:8, Psalms 107, and remember the water cycle? Ecclesiastes 1:7. Here's what one of his quotes. He says, "I have been blamed by men of science." I thought all the scientists in the past believed in the Bible. No, they didn't, folks. Darwin didn't invent evolutionary theory. The majority of scientists have always been up against God's word. Nothing new, okay? He says, "I've been blamed by the men of science, both in this country and in England, for quoting the Bible in confirmation of the doctrines of physical geography." You mean you quote the Bible to confirm what you found in oceanography? Yeah. Here's what they say against him, as he said. He said, "The Bible, they say, was not written for scientific purposes and is therefore of no authority in matters of science." I hear that today. Are we going to have the response that he had? Look what he said. "I beg pardon. The Bible's authority for everything it touches. If it touches on history, it's authority. If it touches on science, it's authority. If it touches on anything, it's authority because we can prove it's from God." You see, the skeptics, they try to rewrite some of this history about Matthew Murray. Well, when they do, just take them to another monument that's built in 1923 in Goshen Pass. I couldn't find a picture of it, okay? And on this monument, the evolutionists say he wasn't inspired by the Bible. Well, on that monument, they said his inspiration, Holy Writ. And on that same monument, they engraved on it Psalms 8, 107, verses 8. This is what they said. They knew what his inspiration was. Now, you may not have remembered Matthew Fontaine Murray, but I'll guarantee just about everybody's remembered Sir Isaac Newton. He's often considered the greatest scientist who ever lived. Yes, he made all kinds of discoveries in physics, such as light and color, astronomy, yes, gravity, and explained where the tides come from, mathematics, and for those of you all running off wanting to be scientists and engineers, you get to thank him for the calculus. Did you know, though, he put, this is out of his textbook, the most famous science textbook for the next couple hundred years. He wrote it. That was in his textbook. You mean he talks about orbiting satellites back in the 1600s? Oh, yeah. Described how you could do it. He basically said this. If you could find a mountain that was so tall it went above the atmosphere, and if you could get a cannon up there that could fire a cannonball fast enough, then you could get it to orbit the Earth. And he described the different types of orbits. But did you know even Wikipedia, which does not like the Bible, definitely doesn't like creationists, even Wikipedia, at least they did a couple years ago, and said this, or gave this quote from Sir Isaac Newton. "Isaac, why did you write Principia, that famous science textbook?" Here's what he said. "I had an eye upon such principles as might work with considering men for the belief of a deity." And he was only talking about the deity as the God of the Bible. You mean he wrote the science book to point people to God? That's what he said. Did you know he also wrote papers refuting atheism and defending creation? He says, I find more authenticity in the Bible than any profane history whatsoever. Forget about Aristotle, forget about our scientists today. This has more authenticity than all of man's writings, any of it. But they never told me this. He wrote over 1.3 million words on Bible topics. He actually, if you figure out how long that would take, probably spent more time studying his Bible than he ever did science. And two of the books were published, Prophecies of Daniel, yes, Daniel the Bible, and History of Ancient Kingdoms. It was Ancient Kingdoms of the Bible. And he wrote them as defenses and proofs of the Bible. And he also said, all my discoveries have been made in answer to prayer. All in answer to prayer? 1.3 million words? Yes, he used the Bible as his treasure map. Is this just a fluke? Okay, the Bible just accidentally got it right. The earth is round. Okay, there's another. Okay, lucky guess. You can't count the stars. Springs of the sea, well, lucky again. Paths of the sea, well, yeah, maybe, maybe. Yeah, the world's most famous scientist just happened to be a young earth creationist. Well, you're lucky. Folks, the evidence is so obvious. Man is without excuse. Nothing's different today, and nothing was different in Isaac Newton's time. Now, if the Bible was not inspired of God, in other words, what is usually taught is that all religions are almost kind of equal. So if you are brought up in a culture that honors Hinduism, or you're brought up in a culture that honors Muhammad, or you're brought up in a culture that honors the God of the Bible, there's no real much difference in the effect it has on a society. You're just religious. And it won't help you in science. Well, if it won't, then ask this question. If the people who don't believe in the Bible, if the Bible doesn't help them as a treasure map, then they should make just as many discoveries in science as those who do believe in the Bible. Now, since about 30% of the world claims some sort of belief in Christianity, so about 30% of the cultures around the world, you'd be brought up with some sort of belief in the Bible, okay? Then I would expect about 30% of the world's technological breakthroughs that benefit mankind, actually benefit folks, not something someone wrote in a book, okay? Actually benefit mankind, you expect only about 30% to come from those cultures. If the Bible's just like all the other religious books. Guess what? Over 90% of all the technological breakthroughs that benefit us came from that 30%. Yes, the foundation of truth is God's Word. Is our culture using that treasure map? Not as much as it used to. Good news? The atheists have only got about 20% believing in their evolutionary theories. And not even half of that 20% claim to be atheist. They've had control of our education system for 100 years and they haven't got their philosophy to get in the next generation much. 80% still believe in a creation by God. Bad news? Only 40% would say it's the way the Bible describes creation. Now, Joshua chapter 18, we'll end on this last illustration. The Bible describes and tells people to travel from one place to another. It describes them going up or down. And it wasn't talking about north or south. But the barometer, which helps us measure elevation, so if you and I travel from here up to Gainesville, would we be higher or lower than where we are here? Or if you lived up in Virginia where I live and you traveled up and down the mountains, how would you know where you're at is different than where you left 50 miles ago? You would need something like a barometer, okay? Or your iPhones and pads, which gives you GPS elevation nowadays, but never mind, okay? But the Bible actually gave the difference in elevation from one place to another over 100 times. Now, you may think that's easy. After all, Jerusalem's kind of high, a high plateau up there, right? Let's go to Jerusalem. Let's see what it's like. That's not exactly a flat plain sitting up on top of the mountains, is it? It goes up and down and up and down. See the hills around it? Let's make it a little easier on you. Let's get in an airplane and go about 150, 200 miles per hour, and let's fly over the Judea Hills. And let's fly north, okay? And take a look at those mountains. I want you to imagine you're on foot walking with an army, and you're traveling over that mountain coming up. I have a question for you. When you travel over that mountain and down on the backside, will you be at a higher elevation or a lower elevation? How would you know? I mean, you travel 10, 20 miles, forget it. Take a look at how mountainous it is. There's another mountain coming up here that makes it even clearer. Imagine you climbed up over this one and down the backside. How would you know whether you're higher or lower? Well, some people might say, oh, well, wait a second. Jerusalem's Mount Zion, so it's one of the highest elevations, so all those are referring going to or from Jerusalem. No, they weren't, folks. It mentions going down into Egypt, down from Hebron to Sodom. Jacob was commanded to go up from the plain near Shechem to Bethel. Adonijah with his conspirators went down to En-Rogel. Ahab and his army went up to Ramoth-Gilead. Up, down, up, down, up, down, over 100 times. And Jerusalem is not the highest elevation. There's Mount Zion, right there. I think there's a few other mountains that are higher, don't you? Well, let's turn it sideways. Yeah, right in here is Mount. There's Jerusalem. Higher here, higher here, higher. Plenty of other places are higher. So how would you know if where you ended up was higher than where you began? Let's ask it this way. Let's say you travel 40, 50 miles, and you just had to take a guess as to whether you're higher or lower. If the Bible writer just took a guess, higher or lower, 50 times, what would be the chances he was right every single time? For you mathematics people, 2 raised to the 50th power. That is a number that equals to 1 million times a billion. I say it's pretty good odds the Bible's right and cannot be written by man. Man doesn't have that capability when the Bible was written. But unfortunately, we're out of time, and there's plenty more that I think you'll enjoy next week. Next week, I'm going to take you back in time just 150 to 200 years, and I want you to pretend like you're getting an operation. What would it have been like? Ooh, I think you'll find that interesting. And some more famous scientists. Where do these electrical motors and generators we come from? Whether from our hard drives and our computers to the things that gives us our energy throughout this whole country. What about the cell phones that you like? Who discovered some of the things that no cell phone would work if this man hadn't made these type of discoveries? What about airplanes and even rocket science itself? By young Earth creationists? Yeah. And they actually defended the Bible in this culture, even though they were attacked by their evolutionary colleagues. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 12. The Old Testament, it's important. It speaks a lot about some earthly things, some of the things we've covered tonight. Even Jesus, when he spoke about some earthly things, he says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And would someone please turn on the lights in the back? Thank you. Ask yourself this question. If you were to die today, where would you go? Raise your hand if you've ever been to a place where there's tombstones. About all of you have, right? What's on those tombstones? On every single one of those tombstones is a reminder to us, our neighbors, our friends, our associates. It's that. And there's one number on there that's extremely important. And it's there to remind every single person that's still alive that that's when it ended for that person. And it will end for us at a certain time. And the question is, are we ready? It's too late when that number gets written on our tombstones. You're either prepared before that or you're not. So have you put on Christ? Are you in the body of Christ? Galatians 3, 26 and 27, you've heard a few times. For you are all sons of God through faith, not a blind faith, an evidence faith. Faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's the easy part, folks. Hear, believe, repent. Oh, well, that repent part's a tougher one. confess and then be baptized? That's still easy, isn't it? The hard part is staying faithful until you die. Or as a Hebrews writer in Hebrews 5:9 says, Jesus Christ was the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. So let us ask ourselves, what are we doing for heaven's sake? If we can be of any help to you to get into the body of Christ or help you stay in, please come forward as we sing this invitation song.